Well, it's that time of year to start thinking about gardens and trees. And I mean, it's a little late for pruning, but that's okay. It still forms an apropos time to think about those things. How many of you have fruit trees that you take care of? All right. Got to prune them. Did you get all your pruning done? No, I didn't either. I left a lot of water branches on my apple trees this year, but I got more flowers on them this year than I've had in a long, long time. So I don't know. Maybe I'm just cutting them down too much. But Paul is going to bring in some of this idea of gardening, agricultural symbolism, to help explain his point here. He's still in the main thrust of what about Israel? What's God's purpose? Has God abandoned Israel? And of course, the answer that Paul has given us is, may it never be. As we looked last week, if God gives up on Israel, or if God abandons Israel, then God has broken his promise, and that can't happen. If God breaks any of his word, then God ceases to be God, and then what happens? I mean, obviously, you can't say then what happens, because it couldn't ever happen. Sometimes you can gauge in hypothetical questions that might be helpful, but to try to imagine what would happen if God would cease to be God? Well, everything would cease to exist because God has to sustain everything, and if God's not God to sustain everything, then everything goes poof, and there's nothing. Well, there can't be nothing. There's got to be God. He's essential. Not in the sense of COVID essential, by the way. All right? God must be. He has to be. And so, it's unthinkable that God would break his promise to the people of Israel. So, given the fact that Israel, even in Paul's time and down to our time, is currently in a state of rebellion as a nation, what does that mean about God's program for Israel? Now, Paul has gone to great lengths to explain to us that God's not given up on his promises. Israel as a nation has rejected the gospel. That doesn't mean that all of them have rejected the gospel. Many of them have come to faith in Christ. Paul himself was an example of that, and he uses that to say God always saves for himself a remnant of faithful people. And so, not all Israel is lost, and the nation itself is still God's chosen nation. And so, he is still explaining this concept as we come to verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. We know that so much of what happens in trees and plants is supplied by the root. I'm reading a book about soil health right now. And Gary, I called it soil for you instead of dirt. Yeah. Gary did his master's work in soil dynamics. And I called it dirt one time. And not supposed to call it dirt, by the way. It's soil. So it's pretty amazing stuff when you look at it. I mean, most of us who garden understand that the health of the soil determines the health of the plant. But it goes even more amazing than that. What those plants are doing in the soil and how everything works together is an amazing thing as we study God's creation. And say, when he tells Old Testament Israel that if they're obedient, then he'll command the earth to yield its blessing, to yield its abundance to them. It is truly not an exaggeration to say our entire existence on this planet depends upon soil. Because in God's creative plan, he has designed plants to pull out of that soil the nutrients they need to grow the things that we need. And so they work in the soil along with the billions of bacteria and nematodes and hematodes and whatever toads there are running around in the soil. Oh, by the way, if you have toads, that's a sign your soil's healthy. Just like earthworms is a good sign that your soil's healthy. You got a lot of earthworms, you have healthy soil. If you have a lot of toads running around in your garden, that's a good thing. They eat bugs. Some bugs are good, some bugs are not. But the root of the plant is where that plant is anchored in the soil. And we know they need sunshine and water, but they need water because water conditions the soil. And there is actually a term called the rhizosphere, which is all the area surrounding the root. And I was studying this week, reading this book about plants and their rhizosphere, And I said, that word rizo looks familiar, and I just couldn't quite place it. This is going to be bad for me because I should have recognized it right away. But when Paul says there, if the root is holy, so are the branches, when I came back to my study in Romans here, I said, oh, there it is. You know what that word for root is? It's the Greek word rizo. And so if the rizo is holy, if the root is healthy, the plant will be healthy. If the root is working properly, little fun fact. It had nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it was amazing to me. Gary might know this, but roots exert 300 pounds per square inch of pressure on the soil. That's how hard they're pushing. You ever wonder why a tree branch can grow through a solid rock? Because they're just like little tiny jackhammers drilling their way through those things. Kind of amazing. They just dissolve it as they go through. But there's the word for rizo, the root, and that's how important it is. And so Paul starts here in verse 16 to use this agricultural symbolism to help explain something to us. And that principle comes somewhat from the Old Testament, the dough and the lump. If the dough offered is from the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Lets us know that if the source is good, then what comes out of it is good. Just like if the root of the plant is healthy, it's going to bear good fruit for you. It's going to be a healthy plant. If the root isn't healthy, it doesn't matter how much you water it, it's not going to grow well. The root has to be solid. The root has to be healthy. But Paul's arguing almost from reverse to go back and look at the root. And so he's got our attention fixated on that root in order to make a point for us. So, thinking about the root. If the root is good, so are the branches. Well, we have to think about what's the root and what's the branches here. Well, he's going to explain to us in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others. There he starts explaining his symbolism for us. And here's a principle that I find all throughout the Bible, folks, is when you're studying the Bible, if you find symbolism that's hard to understand, look in the broader context, because very often the Bible explains itself. It's where I find helpful, especially in the book of Revelation, because so often you'll read interpreters and preachers who will say, oh, the book of Revelation is so full of symbolism, it's difficult to get. Not if you pay attention to the book of Revelation's interpretation of its own symbolism, which most of the time it does. Then it helps understand everything that's going on. Even when you look at a strange book like Daniel and say, whoa, what are these beasts? What is it about these monsters that Daniel's seeing? That's some strange symbolism. Well, that's why God then sends an angel to tell him what all this stuff is about. Because God speaks to us so that we can understand it. Yes, it's true. At times he speaks in parables. But he specifically even says about parables that he speaks in parables so that those who are faithful get it and those who aren't faithful don't get it. The point is, God speaks to us who trust him so that we can understand. He's not trying to hide things from us. He's not trying to speak cryptically so that we're sitting here saying, whoa, I wonder what God meant by that. God tends to speak clearly. And so you look at the scriptures and find out, is he going to explain his own symbolism? And right here he does. What are the branches? The branches are people. We're the people. Well, that'll help us understand what the root is, but we get other passages to help us understand, because even as the call to worship that we read this morning talks about that same imagery of the root and the vine. And so that helps us get what's the root. God is the root. Christ is the root. We're the branches. People are the branches. So he says, if some of the branches were broken off, now that's got to be that he's talking about Israel, and he will explain that here in just a little bit. But he's using, again, this symbolism of pruning a tree, and especially of trying to graft a tree. Gary's been trying to teach me how to graft apple trees for 5 years now, and I'm a tough student because I've killed every one of them. But you understand that we plant a root. And that apple tree that you have growing in your backyard, that's not an apple root. It might be a plum or something else. It might be some kind of apple, but What you do is take the root, and when it grows up, you cut off that branch that's growing out of the root, and then you graft in the kind of apple tree that you want. Red Delicious or Yellow Delicious or Gala or whatever it is. You graft that onto that root, and then the tree grows and gives you the fruit you want. If you take both of those two things separately, just let the root grow on its own, you'll get some strange fruit. You might get apples, but it might be a weird apple or crab apple or something that doesn't taste as good. If you just let this branch, whatever tree it came from, if it were growing all by itself, wouldn't be a very good fruit. But you put them together and you get the kind of apple you want. And we've figured that out in grafting branches and things. Well, some of that carries over to this idea that he's going here. So we as Gentiles, he calls us wild olive trees. We were a wild olive shoot. You ever harvest wild plants? Sometimes you can find asparagus growing all over the road here, and you can get a few of them. But generally speaking, what's wrong with wild plants? They don't produce very well. That's why we cultivate them. We bring them, we put them in our gardens, we give them an environment where they can thrive, and then they produce good fruit, lots of it. It's the trouble with us Gentiles, the wild branches throughout the history of the world, up until the time of Christ and the beginning of the church age, how much fruit of faithfulness and righteousness did the Gentile nations produce? Almost nothing. God was primarily at work in the world through the people of Israel, as he promised. He told Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God was working through Israel to be a blessing to the world, and once in a while you'd get some Gentiles come and receive that blessing, and sometimes they would join themselves to Israel and become part of that blessing, such as Ruth, the Moabitess, who joins herself to Israel when she makes that great statement to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." At that moment, she is forsaking all of her previous connections to Moab and all of the national gods of Moab, and she is joining herself to the people of Israel. She just became a grafted branch. Now, Paul's going to make the point very clearly as he goes through here that you're grafted or not grafted on the basis of faith. What Paul's been arguing all throughout Romans, and that's kind of the point he's going to be making here, is that you're just a grafted branch. You're a wild olive tree. On your own, what did you produce? Big fat nada. You weren't producing. That's why God grafted you in. Because the supply of the fruit doesn't come from the branch, it comes from the root. So, some of the branches were broken off. That's Israel. He'll tell us later they were broken off because of faithlessness. But you Gentiles, you were a wild olive shoot. You were grafted in among the others. And now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Love the actual wording here says the root of the fullness of the olive tree. You just think about all of that sap flowing up through an olive tree. And all of the nutrients that come with that sap. And everything that tree needs to live and thrive is be pulled up through those roots. Right out of the dirt. And amazing to me, amazing, how God has built these little factories for us that turn dirt and sunlight and air into tomatoes and green beans and spinach. And where you bite into those and you say, that doesn't taste like dirt at all. Well, unless you forgot to wash it off. Then it might have a little bit of a dirt taste. But it tastes delicious. It's nourishing. It's healthful. It's good. Because God has designed it that way. Well, we Gentiles were a fruitless, faithless bunch of people until God grafted us onto that tree, which is himself, through the church. Not the organizational structure, mind you. We're talking about the spiritual reality of the church. It's like joining membership in any church is not what connects you to the root. He'll make that clear here in a little bit. So you were wild branches, got to remember that. You're a wild olive shoot. You were grafted in among the branches. Because there were faithful Israelites who didn't get cut off because of faithlessness. God reserved himself a remnant of good branches that he kept connected to the root. So you are grafted in with the other others. Now you share in the fullness of the root of the olive tree. So what's the result of that? Verse 18, he gives us this application of it. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, why has Paul got to write this? Because we understand it's at the heart of man to be arrogant. Pride really is one of the core functions of the sinner. We think we're it. We think we're the expression of everything that is great and godly and good in the world. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we do think at times, I am God's gift to this world, right? I mean, if everybody would think like me and act like me, wouldn't we be in such a good state? It'd be amazing. No, it wouldn't be amazing. And fellas, if you think it's amazing, we'll just ask your wife how amazing it would be, right? We could reverse that too, so don't think I'm picking on you guys. Next week, we'll really encourage you ladies. And then a month later, we'll try to really encourage you guys too. Father's Day. But that arrogance that can develop, and Israel dealt with it. Paul has talked about that, how they thought that because God had given them the commands, because God had given them the promises and the covenants and the kingdom, that they were therefore better than the Gentiles, and they looked with disdain on the Gentiles. Well, folks, that tendency is not absent from us Gentile churchgoers. To look at us and say, well, God has brought me along. I'm a faithful person. I wore my tie today. Combed my hair. Of course, Dan had to help me. When I walked from my house to here, the wind was blowing pretty hard, and I walked in, and Dan says, hey, new look, huh? Well, that's just, Dan, that's how I cover up the fact that there's fewer and fewer hairs up there all the time. Don't be arrogant. Okay, you're Gentiles. God has grafted you in. You're now part of the tree. But don't look at the cut-off branches like there was something intrinsic about those cut-off branches that made God not want them, but there was something intrinsic about you that made God want you. That's contrary to the entire notion of grace. This is such an important concept. Sometimes we think that grace is just like this power that exudes out of God, and we can tap into it somehow. It's almost like magic. But grace, in its essential nature, is God's desire to do good to us. And that necessarily means that it is undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And so there is not something intrinsic about us branches that God looked at and said, whoa, you know, if I graft that one into my tree, I can really get some amazing fruit. Now, we do that with our grafting. We graft in particular branches because we want particular fruits to develop out of them. And so there is something for our grafting. There's something intrinsic about the branch. But that's not the Paul. That's not the Paul point is making here. Not the point Paul's making. We were a wild tree. We were fruitless. God connected us to the root so that we could bear fruit. Did you notice what Jesus said in our call to worship this morning? Without me, what can you do? Nothing. Now that verse is so beautiful because in English, how many of you got some grammar buffs in here, right? In English, what happens if I say you can't do nothing? It's a double negative, which actually means in English? Yeah, it says you can do it. Now, that's changing actually. People use double negatives all the time, and we understand what they mean. But traditionally speaking, a double negative in English equals a positive, just like in math. In the Greek there, Greek is not the same way. We've talked about Hebrew poetry. The New Testament writers carry the idea of emphasis. Repetition equals emphasis in their thinking. And so if I add two negatives together, that actually emphasizes the negative. So when Jesus says, without me, you can't not do anything. He's not saying you can do something. He's saying there's nothing you can do. Because apart from Christ, we are cut off from the root. We're cut off from the source of everything that makes us alive. Without Christ, we're dead. There is no fruit of righteousness. We have to be grafted. We have to be connected to Him. So don't be arrogant. And he makes this point again, the same one Jesus made in our call to worship. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Which one is supplying the nutrients? The root draws everything up. That branch would be dead if it were cut off from the root. And so he says, he's drawing this application to the Gentiles, is don't look at the Jewish people in disdain because they rejected the Messiah. Now, we've been studying church history here for a little while in our Sunday evenings, and I can ask you, how well has the church obeyed this command throughout history? Not very well at all. There have been times that the church has been the instigator in extreme persecution of the Jewish people under the guise of saying, well, you killed the Messiah. You faithless people, you deserve to die. That's complete opposite of what Paul tells us here. Don't be arrogant. Don't think that there was something so lovely and special about you that made God decide to cut off them and put you in there. You're just a wild branch. You want to know what makes you fruitful? It's the root. It's Christ. You want to know what makes you productive? It's Christ. You want to know what's good about you? It's Christ. As Paul says so beautifully, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What does that mean? I have to constantly recognize in extreme humility that I am totally, totally dependent upon Him for everything. If I want to do what's right, I need Him to work it through me. I needed Him to forgive my sins. He had to do it. I needed a righteousness that I couldn't earn myself. He gave it to me. I'm wearing borrowed clothing in the presence of God. He commands that we approach Him clothed in white garments, and I didn't have any, but He gave it to me. So I can come to that wedding feast clothed. I can come into that banquet with my pure white robes, but they're not mine. They're His. And so don't boast against the root. It's not me as the branch that supports the root. The root supports me. Verse 19, he continues, you will say then, he's carrying this argument, if you are arrogant, here's what you're going to say. Well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. God got rid of those people so that there would be room for me. Well, he answers, truly. That is true, verse 20. They were broken off, why? Because of their unbelief. As a nation, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, they rejected the gospel, and they still have been ever since then, as a nation. Once again, that doesn't mean all of them. It means as a nation, as a group. And so God has cut off that nation from the root. He's set the nation aside. He's not primarily working in the world through Israel today. He's primarily working through the church. That's why we call this the church age. Or the dispensation of the church. Because that's how God is moving and working in the world, is through His church. However, they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. What would be the fear? Well, if God cut them off through unbelief, then what might happen if the Gentiles as a whole become unfaithful? They'll be cut off as well. You know, there's something we don't preach very often these days on the fear of God. We like to focus on the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and those are important concepts. See, Terry, I don't know why you opened those windows. Now it's blowing my notes all over. But to keep ourselves in the whole counsel of God, we've got to understand that there is a concept that is taught throughout the Scriptures called the fear of God. And I've heard so many books and preachers say, well, that's a reverent awe. Yes and no. Fear means fear. John enlightens this idea for us a little bit in his epistle, but he tells us fear has to do with disobedience. And there is a concept, there is a notion that says I should be afraid of the consequences of disobedience. Yes, if I'm walking obediently, I am dwelling in the love of God. I know He loves me and I can experience that love and be filled with it. But if I start contemplating disobedience, there is a proper place for fear. The writer of Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both of those are in contexts of disobedience. There is a proper place for the terror of disobedience. To contemplate the power of our God, the fierceness of His judgment against sin, and to understand that I do not want to be part of that. Now, what is so great about Christ is knowing that He's taken all judgment and that I'm connected to Him through faith, by His grace, and to know that He's absorbed all of the wrath that was directed against me. But you know, our Father does still discipline His children. And even when we were children, was there ever a time you said, wow, I do not want to have to tell Dad about that because I know how he's going to react and I know it's not going to go well for me? You knew your dad loved you. You knew your dad had your best interest at heart, but you knew the punishment that was coming was not going to be enjoyable. God disciplines His children too. Fear of God is not something we should neglect. We have to understand its proper place and all the subtleties of nuance that go into understanding fear, understanding the love of God, understanding His judgment, understanding what Christ has done for us. But much of it comes from knowing that, yes, Christ has borne the judgment of my sin, but that in no way makes me free to live in disobedience. As John wrote for us in our scripture reading today, the person that is perfected in love is going to walk obediently. Well, I'm getting a little bit of field there. Come back to Paul here. God did not spare the natural branches. Here's why he's telling us to fear. Don't become proud, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Again, this is written to the Gentiles as a whole. This is not saying that individual Christians can lose their salvation, or that if they, you know, they come to faith and they're grafted on, and then if they lose their faith, they'll be cut off. It's not talking about that. It's talking about God's purposes for Israel and His purposes for the church, corporately. So God has set aside Israel for a time because of their faithlessness. And He's already referenced that back in the early part of the chapter when He said, if their rejection, this is verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God has a purpose for this time. He has a purpose for Israel's rejection. Israel's rejected the gospel, and now God is sending it out amongst the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are receiving the gospel by and large. Church history is a study of how the gospel has gone out to different places in the world. And it started there in the Middle East. It's been working its way generally westward. Not that it hasn't gone to the east, but generally speaking, it's moved through west from the east to the west. And you watch as God is at work in mighty ways in the different nations of the world to bring people to faith in Christ. But we understand from studying the futuristic texts of the New Testament that there will come a day when even the Gentiles will, as a whole, say, no, we don't want it anymore. We're done. We're done hearing the gospel. We're done listening to it. We reject it. Once again, that doesn't mean that every Gentile is lost, because God saves a remnant even of them. But it means that as a whole, the Gentiles will have been offered the kingdom through Christ, and they will have rejected it. And so Paul says, Israel was cut off because of rejection, because of faithlessness. And if God didn't spare those natural branches, then neither will he spare you Gentiles. He's going to continue on there. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Here we draw into this deep well of the person of God. We don't see in any other person the balance of perfection that we see in God. We generally either see someone who is so tender-hearted that they never condemn anything, or we see somebody that is so mean-spirited that they have no compassion. Those things are not contradiction in the character of God. In fact, when Moses asks to see the glory of God in Exodus chapter 34, God shows himself to Moses, and he declares this about himself: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We have a hard time grasping what that's like, but in the person of God, justice and mercy find perfect fulfillment. And I don't even say balance. I know I've talked to you guys before about my dislike of that word balance implies that the two ideas are pushing against each other somehow. They don't. It's not that sometimes God is just and sometimes he's mercy, or that sometimes he really needs to be just, but his mercy's pulling against that. Those two concepts exist in perfection in the character of God, and there is no contradiction between them. That's where we just have a hard time understanding him. Yet the answer is not to try to reduce those concepts to something that we can understand. The answer is to bow and worship and say, what an amazing God who can be perfect justice, who can be perfectly mercy, and who can do both of those things. How can God visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children? How can God not acquit the wrongdoer and yet at the same time express mercy? We find the perfect expression of that in Christ, who endured our wrath so that we could receive mercy. And the gospel is an amazing, amazing thing. So then, the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Again, that's not saying that individuals can lose their salvation. Christ's sacrifice is totally sufficient. If I couldn't earn it, there's nothing I can do to unearn it. If I had to receive it as a gift, God doesn't take it away. Yet you say, well, what about people that, oh, even just recently, Paul Maxwell, a guy that worked for years with Piper, Desiring God. He was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, has degrees from institutions that we would call solid fundamental institutions. And yet just a few weeks ago, Paul Maxwell sends out a tweet and says, I'm happy to announce I'm no longer a Christian. I feel so much peace, and I'm just looking forward to being with people again. You say, how does that happen? Well, we'd have to build the case from other texts. It's not necessarily right here in this text. But the reality is, somebody like that was never connected to the root to begin with. It's not that he was connected and then all of a sudden cut off. It's that there was no life there to begin with. Oh, he made a mimic of it for a long time, made it look good. And that's the point of the parable of the tares mixed in with the wheat. Sometimes it's hard to tell genuine believers from ungenuine ones, but they're there. But that's the stern warning that Paul is giving out here, is to everybody hearing this. And as we studied in Corinthians, as Ed was teaching us here just a few weeks ago in Sunday school, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because it is very possible for someone to be totally deluded about their position. It's also why we have to constantly be reiterating what is the truth of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of those details, because it will highlight who is real and who isn't. Who genuinely believes it and who doesn't? And so we preach Christ. As Paul does here, constantly reminding, they were cut off because of faithlessness. So then, if the Gentiles persist in unfaithfulness, they too will be cut off. Well, that has an interesting implication then as Paul's going on here. Verse 23, even they, if they do not continue, who's the they here, is now going back to Israel again, the natural branches that were cut off. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them in again. What does that mean? That if Israel as a nation will turn to the Messiah in faith, then God will use them again in the world. So once again, Paul's making the point, God's not done with Israel. He set them aside temporarily. That branch has been cut off, and now God is at work building his kingdom through the church. But there will come a time when the Gentiles are going to reject it, and Israel is going to believe again. And if they believe again, if they repent, come to faith in Christ, it's not beyond the power of God to pick up the nation again and use them as he has promised. Because, verse 24, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Simple explanation. Look, if God can cut off the natural branch and put an unnatural branch there, then what's to stop him from putting the natural branch back in its place? Nothing. God can do that. So the point, prune your apple trees, right? That's what we want to walk away from here. Make sure you take care of your plants. No. Always walk in humility. I think the key from this passage is what Paul says. You don't support the root. The root supports you. Don't ever forget that. Even we as Gentile Christians can have a tendency to think, well, I was raised in church. Well, I've been coming to church for years. You know, I comb my hair right. I dress right. I do all these right things. That's what makes me acceptable. And Paul says, if you're thinking that, you better start thinking about fear. Because that's a root of pride. That's not the root of grace. You're being supplied by a prideful root. Repent of it. And recognize that what the gospel means is that none of us approach God on our own merit. None of us approach God on the basis of anything intrinsically good about ourselves. He's done it all for us. He had to graft me in because I was a wild olive branch. He had to cover me. He had to forgive me. He had to give me righteousness. I couldn't do it on my own. It's one of the beautiful things of celebrating communion. And I love how often God works this out, that when it comes time for our communion, we celebrate once a month, we have a passage that so beautifully illustrates why we celebrate it. Because it's not even eating this little bread and drinking this cup of juice that connects you to the vine. It's just bread and juice. It's a symbol. It's a picture. He's told us in here, they were cut off because of faithfulness, but if they don't continue in unbelief, which means if they exercise faith, they'll be grafted back in. And so as I take communion, as you take communion, you drink that cup and eat that bread, you are publicly professing, I'm connected to the vine by faith. Because I have believed that Jesus Christ is the answer to my sin. He died for me. He took my punishment. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And there is nothing that I could have done about it myself. And so we invite all who are here, if you've put your faith in Christ, to partake of communion with us. Make that public declaration, not only to confess to everybody that's here, but also as a reminder to yourself. Christ died for me. That's what's going to help keep me humble, knowing that it wasn't about me. I'm going to have our men come, and they're going to prepare the elements for us. While they're doing that, the rest of us are going to sing a hymn together. And so we'll have them come while we're singing one verse of this, And then once they've got everything ready, we're going to have one of them give thanks. And then while they're passing things out, we'll sing another verse of the hymn. And we'll proceed in that fashion. But to sing this hymn and to remind ourselves as these elements are being passed out, this song, "Thy strength is indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." And so once again, it's not about the stuff that you're eating here. It's just a picture. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. It's not the cracker and the juice that save you. It's Christ. And we remember that. And so, as our fellows come here, let's start singing together. Jesus paid it all. And while we're singing, man, you can come on up and start getting the table ready, okay?